So Luke 22, I know some of y'all are wondering if this chapter will end. The beauty of the story of Jesus' last hours continue to unfold, and this morning we are unfolding, and we're taking it kind of pericope by pericope. We're taking it story by story to soak up the wonder of God's salvation for us in the matchless work of Jesus, our Savior. And this morning we begin to look at his agony in prayer and then in portrayal as he is handed over for arrest. And so two things I want you to see this morning, agony and arrest. And I want to start with a quote from Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was one of the great Puritans, a great churchman of an age gone by. He said this of this passage: Jesus' agony was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear in greater pain than mere dying. We are entering into deep stuff this morning, but we're entering in to the pleading of our Savior for our salvation, even as he wrestles, even in his own will, fully God, fully man, as he is wrestling to bring together these wills under the purposeful hand of God, we see something of the depth of what it took to save us. Agony, arrest. Here you have the wonder of intimate moments with Jesus before his Father and Jesus before his accusers. Have you ever experienced dread? Is there anything you just dread? Some of us dread taxes. Some of you dread that next conflict with a family member or a spouse. Some of us dread standardized tests. Will they ever end? Sometimes we dread going to work the next day. There are times when we see down the road a little bit and we dread what may be in our futures. It drives us to anxious and even agonizing thoughts at times. But one of the things I want you to see this morning is even in our dread, it doesn't quite approach the dread of our Savior, who is about to go to a cross and save humanity from its sin. What a weight. And yet the burden of that was one that Jesus wrestled with, delighted in, and came to terms with, and we are invited in on this moment. You know, maybe this morning your paint can is too full. Maybe you feel like you've got a gorilla on your back and you don't know what to do next. Well, Jesus, he helps us this morning. Not only in salvation, but by example, when he is in his weakest, darkest, hardest moments, he bows a knee before the Heavenly Father and he seeks the will of God, even amidst the tragedy that is before him. These are the dark hours of Jesus' final hours. He is more and more alone in what it takes to save us from our sin, and you get this moment of darkness, this moment of aloneness as the Savior awaits the torture. And this is what I want us to see this morning. Communion with God in prayer strengthens us for the darkest moments. Where is Jesus filled? Right where we're filled, in the presence of God Almighty. Jesus has gone out. He is making his way to the Mount of Olives. Here we arrive finally at the Mount of Olives, a place that Jesus knew well, a place that he commonly came with his disciples, and he's in Gethsemane. Now, interestingly, I don't know if you know this, Gethsemane means wine press, or I'm sorry, olive press. It means olive press. This was a place where they pressed the olives. So great pressure was exerted to bring out the best. And you get the picture of that here, don't we? We're invited into a moment of great anxiousness, anxiety, and agony, and what comes out of it is God's best for our lives. Jesus going to a cross to save us. And so, as I said, agony and arrest. First this morning, in verses 39 through 46, I want you to see the agony of our Savior as he brings his heart and will into conformity with the Father's heart and will. This is out of his humanity. He is divine and he is human, and his human will is being brought in concert with the will of God. And we get the glimpses of this and the beauty of this. And I love this part of the text because Luke is being so purposeful here with his instructions to us and his tell of the story about the agony of our Savior. As a matter of fact, verses 40 through 46 are arranged in what's called a chiastic structure. Now, I know that's one of those preacher words. So since it's easier to show than to explain, let me show it to you here. What happens in a chiastic structure, the picture of an X, if you can imagine an X here, the outer bands, there's repetition that goes on that brings us to the sweet spot of what the author wants us to see, which is usually right in the middle. Right in the middle of the story. We often tell stories so that the conclusion has the weight of the story. But in a chiastic structure, you put the sweet spot, the thing that you really want people to focus in the middle. And you see that here. Notice in verses 40 and 46, there's a command to the disciples that they are to pray not to enter into temptation. Jesus does that in the beginning of stepping into prayer. And then as he steps out of prayer, this is the bracket that sets the stage for this system. Pray. Pray that you don't enter temptation. You ever struggle with temptation? Absolutely, you struggle with temptation. Now, here's the question. Are you praying that you won't enter into temptation? Jesus did it, and Jesus calls us to do it. This is what he said to his disciples. They would be unable. He has already told them to stand the way he will stand, to go the path he will go, but pray. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. It's doubly repeated here in the text. And then you see this sense of aloneness for our Savior as he steps away from the people. Even when he comes back, he steps away. We're told he goes a stone's throw away. How far is that? Well, I don't know. Go outside and throw a stone. See how far that is. The point here is that he steps away. Steps away from his disciples and their presence to step in to the presence of the Lord. And then when he comes back, we're told there in verse 45, what? He found his disciples sleeping for sorrow. They're not holding step with Jesus, right? Aloneness. He steps away to be alone with the Father. He comes back and he is alone, even in the expression of this. And then we begin to come closer to the point of the text here. We sense the agony of our Savior. Isn't it rich to be drawn in here? Agony. Father, if there's a way, could we do this another way? This is the weight of the world literally on his shoulders. Sometimes you feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. You've never had that. You may experience in your sphere great anxieties, great struggles, and great agony. I'm not trying to dismiss those. I just want to raise to its proper perspective what Jesus is doing here. Humanity in its brokenness, its fallenness, is at the end of itself without the saving, helping, keeping work of Christ Jesus. And yet his heart agonizes over what that looks like. That's why I love Baxter's picture here. This agony it is a weight. It is stressful, isn't it? Notice, before the angel appears, there's agony. Not my will, but yours. Yours, O Lord. He has submitted himself to the Lord, I think wholeheartedly to the Lord. You can see that throughout the text. But notice there, this this stress. It was huge upon our Savior. He sweat drops of blood. The intensity and weight of what it meant to bring our salvation was fierce upon him. And yet God has not forsaken him. Notice here, there is divine enablement. There is the appearance. He is strengthened all the way through. Yes, he will endure abandonment. That is to come upon the cross when the Father turns away. But here, even here, he has this communion with the Father. Amidst the agony, he is strengthened with divine enablement from the Father above by an angel. And you get this picture, what I want you to see, of the affliction of the passion of Christ for us. That's at the heart of what's going on here. He sweats great drops of blood. That outward display is only an inward depiction. I mean, an outward display of what's the inward depiction of his very soul. The grief. The bearing. Saving is not an easy task. Dying for the sins of the world, the elect of the past, the present, the future. This is the heart of our Savior. This is what he brings us into. This is how we are delighted to receive. Jesus just doesn't die. He dies a wretched death, a God-forsaken death, a sin-bearing death. It's this cup of wrath. If this cup could pass me, but not my will, your will be done. What cup is that? Well, that's the cup of the wrath of God. He took God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to take it. His life poured out that our life might be redeemed and rejoicing. I mean, I have people wonder from time to time in my years, my 35, almost 35 years of ministry, why does Jesus have such a hard time with death? I know others who didn't have a hard time with death. I mean, when Polycarp went to his death, he said, this 86 years, he hasn't failed me. How could I turn on my Lord and Savior now? His exact words were, 86 years have I served him and he has never done me any injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and my Lord? In the heat of World War II Germany, there's a man that you may have never heard of. He was a colonel in Hitler's brigade. He actually opposed Hitler. He was wrongfully accused of seeking to assassinate him and was arrested and was to give his life. And so in a letter to his wife just before he died, he wrote these words, "My dearest beloved, in a moment I shall be going home to our Lord in complete calm, in certainty of salvation." The next year, a man that you probably have heard of was again arrested for an assassination attempt. This one he did participate in, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was written of by the doctor of the camp that he was at, Flossenbürg camp. The doctor wrote this in his journal of the death of Bonhoeffer. He said, "I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed. So devout, so certain that God heard his prayers at a place of execution, he again said a short prayer, and then climbed the steps of the gallows, brave and composed. In almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so submissively to the will of God." So, well, is Jesus less than those who came after? No, Jesus strengthened those who came after. But those who came after came in the fullness of a work that was done. Might we be calm in the face of what is before us, but all calmness that we would have would be granted in the grace of Christ, who has blazed that trail, who has gone before us, who prayed and bore the weight of sin. You see, there is this sense where Jesus engages the agony. He doesn't run from it. He leans into it. He engages. And in the crucible of spiritual warfare in your life, this is a great gift to you because you have a Savior who knows your need, knows your heartache, and knows your struggle. Matter of fact, the author of Hebrews reminds us of what a Savior and high priest we have. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you see the glory in the agony? It's often hard to see glory in agony, but this agony was for you. This prayerful servant agonizes for you. Agony brings earnestness. Go to God. Go to God in prayer. You get this sense of the beauty and wonder of the gift of Christ and what he has done. This desperate work in prayerful submission. God, in these moments, delights our hearts in what he has done. Honesty and heartfelt. That's what a beautiful prayer looks like, an earnest prayer, an honest prayer. There is honesty and there is heartfelt rest upon the Lord. You see that this morning in the agony faced because Jesus has gone before us and he delights to save his own. But secondly, notice here the arrest that comes in 47 through 53, Jesus' arrest was not something he avoided. It's not something that caught him off guard. It was something that he walked right into. And you get this picture, don't you, of the betrayal. The betrayal has been working its way out underneath. It's a surprise to Jesus' disciples in this moment. Not a surprise to Jesus. He has already spoken to his betrayer and told him to go and do his work. But now Judas shows up with a band. A crowd, we're told. Clubs and swords, they come after Jesus. And you see that here in the text, this arrest. And it's betrayal with a kiss. There's striking irony here, isn't there? As the betrayal is known in the darkness of this garden spot in Gethsemane, as Judas comes, he gives Jesus a kiss. Now, the reason I say that's ironic is because rabbis were often greeted with a kiss by those who followed them. They were to be loved. It was a sign of loyalty and fidelity. And that's exactly the opposite of what's happening here in this betrayal, isn't it? Judas betrays his rabbi. He betrays him in the most public way, in Jesus' most private place, in the place where he sought God regularly. You see, this is why Judas's betrayal is a big deal, why it was helpful. While Satan seeks to destroy, God uses that for salvation. Satan would seek to destroy, and God would work his plan of salvation, and it's at work here. It's at work here, but it's through betrayal. It was Judas who knew the inner workings of Jesus, his life, his practices, his patterns. It's not a mistake. They didn't have to go on a treasure hunt to find Jesus. They didn't have to follow the clues. Judas already knew. He was a part of the intimate workings of Jesus' life, and so he leads him in to this place where Jesus is, and he backstabs. He backstabs his Savior. Jesus says to him, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss?" It is this picture where Jesus had gone to be away from prying eyes of the crowd, one who knew him well brings in the betrayal. And it's backstabbing. When you're backstabbed, how do you want to handle that, by the way? What do you do when someone hurts you or betrays you? What's your first response? I mean, I get Peter's response here. In verses 49 through that, you know, those two swords they had in the last section, one of them comes out, and it's probably a good thing he was a fisherman and not a swordsman, because it was just an ear, not a head. But he's ready to go at it, to take them off. We're told in John that it was Peter who took off the ear of Malchus, who was the right-hand man to the high priest. And can't you just see that scene? I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he did. I don't know if he picked up the ear and blew it off and put it back on. But even in betrayal, we have a healing Savior. That's the thing I want you to see here. Even amidst betrayal, Jesus still brings healing. As a matter of fact, Luke's the only one that tells you that. The doctor, Dr. Luke, he wants you to know that what Peter lopped off, Jesus put back on. And you get this picture of healing. He is healing. Even amidst the betrayal, even amidst the anxieties, though he had shared the anxiety of his soul before the Lord, now what you find is that Jesus is the calmest person in the place. The seeking, the favor, will, and power of God has enabled him, as it were, to not fight fire with fire. I don't know about you, but that's my tendency. You do me wrong, I like to get even. Now, the pastor's admitting sin. I'm not telling you that's the way to do it. I'm telling you it's the wrong way to do it. Jesus doesn't respond this way. Jesus says, enough of this. No, he has fully submitted to God's plan. He has put God's will in proper place. He's the calmest guy in the place. And it leads to this bemusement here, doesn't it, in verses 52 and 53. Hey, guys, I've been in the temple day by day. You come out at night like I'm a robber? I mean, he draws out the heart intent, right? The fears that had been there. They could have picked Jesus up at any point. He wasn't hiding. It's not Jesus who's hiding. It's the religious leaders who are hiding. They're the ones who are hiding and coming out with a crowd in the middle of the night to arrest him. They're hiding from those around him because what they do is unjust, and Jesus acknowledges that. Though they live in the darkness, he has lived in the light of day, ministered in the light of day, done the beautiful work of God in the midst of the people who need it, but he acknowledges. All right, you win the hour. You win the day. This is your hour, and it's the power of darkness. It's the power of darkness. This is satanic. This is ungodly. This is vengeful. You win this, but Jesus wins eternity. Vengeance grabs a hold of us sometimes, doesn't it? Revenge is something that our hearts often want and long for. I watched one of my favorite movies again this week, Count of Monte Cristo. Not sure you like it, but I like it. And it's a story of revenge. It's a prison break and a story of revenge, isn't it? The count, who's a pretend count, but does it well. Edmond Dantès is wrongfully imprisoned. He is robbed of his life, and he spends his 13 years in the Chateau d'If, planning his revenge. At the death of the priest who's told him of a great treasure. He searches out that treasure, and he uses that treasure to exact his revenge. He plots it. He plans it. He utilizes his resources to get even. Well, not to get even, right? Do you know this? Revenge never gets even. Revenge always has to go one up, doesn't it? He wants to put people in their place. And he does that through bringing them unto financial ruin, to bribery, through trying to drive them mad, seeking, finally, he murders some of them. And I love that speech in the movie that happens between the priest, the Count of Spada, and the Count of Monte Cristo, because that's his name comes from the island where the treasure was hidden. He says, when you escape, use it for good. Only good. Edmund says, "No, I will surely use it for my revenge." And the priest says to him, "This is your final lesson. Do not commit the crime. Do not commit the crime for which you now serve the sentence." You know, we like revenge stories if we're honest. But this is not a revenge story. This is a grace story. It's a story full of the grace of God. Jesus embraces the betrayal of Judas, of the religious leaders, the betrayal that will happen when his disciples flee in the next couple of verses, and your betrayal too, for the sake of salvation. Jesus is never petty. You know, one of the great struggles of revenge is that we often are way more petty than we want to admit. But the gospel of grace frees us. It frees us. Why? Because God is in charge and God cares. Our prayers are to be honest and heartfelt, but the reason they can be honest and heartfelt is because God is in charge and God cares. In your darkest moments, you can be assured that it is true. It was true for Jesus here. It is true that God is sovereign in the plan he has for the saving of humanity by the work of the Savior and in the community that he will build. And I want you to know this morning, the ultimate concerns of life have been handled. You all have concerns. You all have heartache. I know that. I have concerns. I have heartache too. But God, in the midst of that, the reason they work out is this. God is in charge and God cares. And you have to hold both of those amidst the tragedy and hardship of your life. He is in charge and he cares. And Jesus has fully come to that perspective. He knows that. In the fullness of his deity, in the fullness of his humanity, he has no regrets, no loss, but the love of God's will. It is this that helps us. When your life is falling apart, I want you to remember, God the Father said no to the Son so he could say yes to you. God the Father said no to Jesus' request here so that he could say yes to you. So when he is conforming us to his will, let us do it gladly because our Savior is in charge. Some of us fear what's going on in the world. H.B. Charles, I don't know if y'all know who H.B. Charles is. He's a preacher, preaches for Gospel Coalition and many others. He has a church in Jacksonville, Florida. I follow him on Instagram. Yesterday, his Instagram was, his Instagram statement was something like this. He wrote, "Reasons I am not fearful about the direction of the world." Anybody fearful about the direction of the world? I know you are. I hear about it every day. But he wrote, "For reasons I'm not fearful about the direction of the world. Number one, Jesus. No number two. No number three. One answer, Jesus." Can I tell you that's the heart of the text? The hope of humanity and your hope for sure is the life-giving work of Jesus, who endured the agony, embraced the arrest, walked to the cross, that we might know life everlasting. Satan's plan for destruction was an open door of God's way for salvation. Our problem is we can't really see beyond our face. We just see this far, what's in this moment. But God is here. And God is ahead of us, and we have great hope because he is in charge and he cares. You see it in the death of a Savior. You see it in your life. If you will but close your eyes, get on your knees, and seek a God of heaven. Let us pray for the one who is the very salvation of our souls. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come this morning And I think there are some in the room who can acknowledge with me, we're not great under the biggest pressures. But how thankful we are for the perfections of your Son, our Savior, and how we can rest now. Would you teach us this morning how to pray not to enter in temptation, and how to pray for your will be done, whatever that means in our lives. But would you cast our eyes on Jesus, that we may always give you the benefit of the doubt in our honesty and our heartfeltness. May we know with certainty that you are sovereign and that you are good, that you are in charge and that you care for every moment of our day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.